glorious day that will be, amen, when we finally see Jesus. If you would all turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3 with me this evening, Philippians chapter 3. And before I begin, I would just like to say a huge word of thanks to all of you who have made this transition for Katie and I just so smooth and amazing. It has just been a blessing for us to be here and immediately feel like we're at home, honestly. It has been such a treat for us to be able to get to know many of you and to be able to go out to meals and be able to interact with you. Even just yesterday, we went out with the family to a Gordon Ramsay restaurant, which was something that I was just blown away by. And so it was amazing, and you know, the company was good too, but the food was delicious, really. So anyways, we have really just enjoyed getting to know all of you, and we can't wait to get to know more of you. And so just thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Thank you so much for welcoming us in and being such a loving church family. Philippians chapter 3 is where we are tonight, and we'll be looking in verses 3 through 11 primarily. But to begin, in 1995, a young charismatic Christian man and his wife decided that they were feeling led of the Lord to begin a church plant. And so they began to take steps to do just that. They began to meet with a small group of Christians as a Bible study type group in this couple's living room. And that group began to expand, and it grew larger and larger, and rapidly they began to find out that this group of people needed more than just a house. They needed a church building. So they went out and started to pray for a church building, and they finally found one and purchased it. And suddenly, the church that started with just a handful of people exploded almost overnight. At its height, the church was attended by over 15,000 people in 15 locations across four U.S. states, with thousands more tuning in to watch online each weekend. And at first, it was great. People were getting saved. The gospel was being preached. Marriages were being changed. Kids' lives were being transformed. People were coming back to Jesus. And real ministry seemed to be happening. But under the surface, problems began to accumulate. That talented young pastor began to see himself as indispensable to the ministry. He became domineering and at times totalitarian, even firing people on his staff who didn't agree with him. And suddenly, almost as soon as the church had grown, it collapsed almost overnight. And as a result, it became one of the many cautionary tales in recent church history. And for many of us, our first reaction would be something like, how could a pastor do that to his flock? But often we forget to look at our own lives and see, but for the grace of God, we would all, or maybe some of us are, making the same selfish decisions. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, we can see that there are many things in our own Christian lives and ministries where we're trusting our own experience, maybe our own background, our own resume, instead of humbly seeking Christ. In this passage that we're going to be looking at today, in Philippians chapter 3, these Philippian believers that Paul is writing to have had false teachers come in and spread lies about the gospel. And we're not going to say a whole lot about verses 1 and 2 tonight, but if you look there, verse 2 says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And these people that Paul is talking about here are what they're called the Judaizers. They were these people who came in to the churches that Paul had left and started spreading lies that not only did you need saving faith in Jesus Christ to be saved, but you needed to be circumcised as well. They started preaching a works-based salvation. And Paul has warned these Philippian believers about these Judaizers, and their false teachings about circumcision, that Christians cannot be saved without circumcision. Paul responds then in our passage, beginning in verse 3, saying this. Look down at verse 3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. You see, Paul here in this passage is saying in undeniable terms that we must seek to know Christ above all. Christ is more valuable than anything in this world. And maybe tonight you'd be honest and say that you're just doing the work of the ministry in your own strength and through your own power. Perhaps tonight you're simply checking boxes in your own Christian life, looking, searching desperately for some fulfillment. But friend, you don't have to stay there. And tonight we're going to look at three keys that Paul gives to knowing Christ in a deeper way. And we'll see how we can apply those keys to our lives and ministry. So let's look at number one. We find that in verse number three. Knowing Christ is better than our religious pursuits. Look at verse three here. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, we are the circumcision. Remember, in that verse two, he's telling these Christians to beware of these Judaizers who are spreading lies that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul is saying that we, Christians, true Christians, are the real circumcision. This is not referring to a physical circumcision, as the Judaizers taught, but spiritual circumcision is always more important in the Bible to God. While physical circumcision is a way for the Israelites to identify themselves with Christ, it was never in and of itself a means of salvation. The spiritual circumcision that Paul talks about is a matter of the heart. And he explains it in Romans 2, 28 and 29, that his readers aren't Jews because they act like Jews. They're Jews because that's the way they were born. That's their identity. And in the same way, we're not Christians because we act like Christians. We are Christians because we have that identity in Christ. These spiritually circumcised, Paul goes on to say that they're described in three ways later on in verse 3, each linked in the Greek by one article, meaning that together these three things characterize true believers. So let's look at those things, which worship God in the Spirit, number one, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, number two, and thirdly, they have no confidence in the flesh. So true believers worship God in the Spirit. So this means that it's genuine worship. It's not just an outward conformity to what's going on around them. This is genuine, true Christian worship. True believers also rejoice in Christ Jesus. So here he's contrasting in what he's going to later talk about, boasting in his good works, with boasting in Christ. True believers don't rejoice or boast in their own works, in what they have done, in their righteousness, but they boast in Christ Jesus. They rejoice, as he says, in Christ Jesus. And then finally, true believers have no confidence in the flesh. Humans can do nothing, no matter how righteous, to earn God's favor. And he's directly contrasting what the Judaizers are teaching here about circumcision with what the Bible teaches, with what he is saying here, what he's already told these churches, these Christians, that we can't earn our salvation by anything we do. It's a free gift. It's a free gift of salvation. They have no confidence in the flesh. Rather, their confidence is in Jesus Christ. And look at verse 4. He continues, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And Paul here begins to prove his point that confidence in the flesh is worthless to God by recounting to his readers that, humanly speaking, he could have great confidence in the flesh. He not only equals the best, greatest religious efforts that the Judaizers had, but he far surpasses them. And he'll begin to lay that out. Have you ever started to have a conversation with someone about a topic that you really didn't know a whole lot about, and you were pretty dogmatic in your beliefs, and then you find out later that they're actually an expert in that field, and you had no idea all along? There's a story about George H.W. Bush, and he goes to a nursing home, and he's talking with this older lady about politics, and it's clear that she has no idea that he's President George H.W. Bush. And so halfway through the conversation, he asks her, ma'am, excuse me, do you know who I am? And she says, no, I don't, but if you go ask the front desk, they can tell you who you are. But it happens so often where we have these conversations and we think that we know what we're talking about, and suddenly we find out that we don't actually know as much as this person we're talking to. This is kind of what's going on with Paul here. He's saying these Judaizers think that they have something to boast about. Well, let me tell you about what I have to boast about, humanly speaking. Paul now begins to launch into what I could call his unabridged resume, demonstrating that he is an expert. He is the top of the list on trying to please God through works. So look at verse 5. He says, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Paul was an Israelite by birth. He wasn't proselytized as others might have been, but he was born as an Israelite. The tribe of Benjamin was one of the most respected tribes in Israel because they had not assimilated or married into other sinful nations as many of the other tribes had. And this would have been a great source of pride for Paul. He was a part of this nation or this tribe that was doing the right things. This tribe that was faithful to the Lord in their heritage. Paul was also a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was not a Greek-speaking Hellenistic Jew, but he spoke and read God's word in Hebrew, which was the mother tongue of the Israelites. And he also mentions that he was a Pharisee, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Paul didn't just become a Pharisee, but he was born into a family of Pharisees. He was taught by Gamaliel, and Acts 5:34 tells us that, one of the best religious teachers of his time. In short, Paul had everything. He had the best lineage, he had the best family, he had the best vocation, he had the best education. Paul had the best of everything. Paul was the top of the line. One of these people that these Pharisees were no doubt grooming to take over a high position in their government. But look at verse 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. So Paul here says that I didn't just have an impressive resume, but I acted on what I believed. He didn't just have an impressive educational and religious background, but he did what he talked about. He lived what he talked about. Paul attributes his persecution of the church to his zeal, not to his education, demonstrating the intense motivation in and of himself that he had to serve God by, ironically, eradicating those who followed Jesus. Because he felt that those who followed Jesus were a part of a cult. He felt that Jesus and God were two separate entities. Paul also says that touching the law, he was blameless. So Paul is not here saying that he never sinned. He's not claiming sinlessness, but what he is saying is that he did everything required of him. When he did sin, he did everything required of him to get back into right standing with God. He made every sacrifice that he needed to. If he would have been in today's world, he would have been to every Sunday school. He would have been to every church service. Every time the doors were open, Paul would have been there. But friends, it didn't matter. No matter what Paul had on his resume, the man that he was still fallen away from the Lord, no matter what he did, no matter what he believed. And it kind of makes us think, what does our spiritual resume look like? What do we have on that spiritual resume that we're really proud of, that we're holding on to? The amount of times that we've been to church consecutively, the amount of years that we've spent teaching a Sunday school class, what on your resume are you holding on to? Maybe it's a talent or an ability that the Lord wants you to use. Or maybe you're using items on your spiritual resume to justify your disobedience. Whatever it is, it should never be more important to you than knowing Christ. And Paul tells us why in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So understand here that because of what we've just been talking about, Paul's religious resume, Paul had so much to consider as gain or as net positive in his life. He studied God's word for a living. He could probably recite much of it. The things that he worked so hard his entire life, he now saw as worthless. The comparison that Paul uses here demonstrates that not only does he see them as nothing, but he views them, as he said, as loss. They are literally the opposite of what he saw them as before. There's a story about Steve Jobs. In 1985, Steve Jobs was kicked out of the company that he created called Apple. You might have heard of it. And Steve Jobs, instead of moping around and deciding that he was just going to quit the whole technology thing altogether, he went on and founded another company that was called Next Computer. And in 1997, Next Computer had gotten to the place where Apple noticed it, and Apple actually bought out Next Computer. So Jobs returned, and he eventually became the high-profile person that we know him as today, creating the iPhone and making Apple worth more than $2.6 trillion. So let me ask you this question. If you offered Jobs his old Apple job back before he got kicked out, do you think he would accept it? Probably not, right? Because Steve Jobs saw now what many Christians today fail to see, that sometimes our losses set us on the path to gain more than we could ever imagine. And that's what Paul is saying here in our passage today. All of these things that Paul had previously thought gave him a better standing before God, or that were gain to him, as he said, he now saw as completely worthless without Christ. Once he knew Christ, once he knew what true success looked like, the foolish attempts of religion alone were nothing in comparison. Friends, Christianity is not simply about a religion. It's not just about following a set of rules. It's not about checking boxes. Christianity is about a deeply personal relationship with the one who loved us when we were unlovely. Are you trying to live up to the standard? Have you been caught in the trap of just doing? Or are you living your Christian life by the power of Christ? Paul tells us in this passage that when we're living our lives through religion alone, it's worthless. It's empty. It's vain. Ephesians 2:8-9 say, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we've seen first that knowing Christ is better than our religious pursuits, because compared to Christ, all religious pursuits are worthless. But second, we must see that knowing Christ is more valuable than anything. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." That word "consider" here means that Paul is not just making a decision on a whim. He's not just making a decision without proper research. This is a well-researched thing. This is a good appraisal. When considering all the options, knowing Christ versus everything else, knowing Christ is the logical decision in the Christian's mind. It just makes sense. Paul now moves away from specifically his religious resume that he would have considered an accomplishment in his former life, and he moves away to this broader meaning. Anything and everything that he had previously lived for in his life, he now saw as worthless. Nothing was more valuable to Paul than Christ. So not only was his religious resume worthless to him, the things that he had done to earn favor with Jesus Christ, but everything that he had tried to do, no matter what it was, the people that he had tried to please, the things that he had tried to do to gain respect in the community, it was all worthless to Paul compared to the knowledge of Christ. Paul talks about the excellency. That word means the surpassing greatness. Because of his empty religious pursuits, Paul never really knew God. His knowledge of who his Lord was changed after their meeting on the Damascus Road. And now his knowledge of Christ far surpasses his knowledge of God before. And he only wants to know him more as a result. The more he got to know Jesus Christ, the more he wanted to know him. That should be the same with us, friends. The more we get to know Jesus Christ, the more we realize that we don't know him enough. And this knowledge that Paul is referring to, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, it's not just a mental assent to the truths of who Christ is, but it's a personal response in faith to the new knowledge that he now has of Christ. Because Paul knows, more than anyone else, that there's a difference between knowing about Christ and knowing Christ. And so many times that's where we get stuck in our Christian lives, where we know about Christ. We could spout off all the facts. Much of us could recite large portions of Scripture, but do we know Christ? Paul saw that it was much more valuable to know Christ personally. Look at the second half of verse 8. "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Paul says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things." Paul suffered loss for the sake of Christ. Paul was not just ready and willing to suffer loss for the cause of Christ. He already had suffered loss. Because of the all-surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, Paul found that suffering loss was worth it. Suffering human, earthly loss was worth it. Paul had given up anything that he had previously held on to so that he could have Christ. That included good things. That wasn't just the sinful habits that he had before he knew Christ. That included his his righteous resume. The things that he gave up, friends, were not all bad things. And often we have good things that hold us back from knowing Christ more, because we elevate them above the knowledge of Christ. The reason that Paul had suffered loss of all things for the cause of Christ was because he was totally bought in. And for Christians, it's either one or the other. We can't be half in and half out, right? We can't know Christ fully while we're still holding on to our empty self-righteousness. Think about if you're wanting to swim across a lake. You're not going to say, all right, I'm going to go swim across this lake and it's going to be great, and the Olympics are coming up, and as soon as I qualify for the Olympics, I'm going to get the gold. It's going to be great. So I'm going to start right here, and I'm going to swim across this lake to demonstrate to myself that I know I've got what it takes. And then dip a foot in. And you dip a foot in again. Oh, I'm getting close to the end. And one more. Are you getting anywhere closer to the edge, to the other side of that lake? No. Why? Because you're not all in. You're not all in to swimming across that lake. So you're not going to get anywhere. Why do we behave like it's so different for the Christian life? Friends, if we're not all in for Jesus Christ, why are we surprised that we're not seeing a difference in our Christian lives? Colossians 3:1-2 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth." So Paul not only said that he suffered loss, but that he considered those things as dung. And most likely the word here translated dung means garbage or rubbish. It has the idea of something that would be thrown to the dogs, something that is so completely worthless, that's got no human value left. Not only does Paul consider his former accomplishments as a loss, but he considers them as rubbish, something that could just be thrown away. The only thing they're good for to be thrown away. But why? Why does Paul say this? Why are these things considered dung, garbage, refuse? Well, Paul tells us in the last part of that verse, that I may win Christ. Here Paul gives us the reason why he considers his works to be trash. Christ is Paul's gain. It's not empty religious pursuits or vain religious practices, but Paul's focus was on Christ. And everything else paled in comparison. Everything else, compared to knowing Christ, was garbage. One commentator writes this: Paul's sole pursuit in life was to know experientially Christ Jesus as his personal Lord. This kind of knowledge exceeds just knowing about Christ. It is knowing Christ himself. Friend, what are you prepared to lose so that you can know Christ better? Could it be that your pursuit of righteousness has overtaken your desire to know Christ? Knowing Christ must be our priority. And when we seek to know Christ, everything else will begin to fall into place. But Paul continues his thought in verse 9. He says, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Paul writes that I may be found in him. And this is an eschatological phrase that looks forward to the day when Paul will stand before Christ and give account of his works on earth. And Paul wants to stand before Christ, not on his own merit or achievements, but on the merit of Christ. Paul wants Christ to be seen in him as he stands before God. And Paul realizes that to be truly righteous, one cannot stand on their own merit. Romans 3:12 says, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one. No one is able to keep the law perfectly." But look at the second half of that verse. "But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Friends, Christ's righteousness, Paul knew that it was the alternative to human attempts at righteousness. Commentators disagree on whether the phrase faith of Christ in that verse could mean the faithfulness of Christ or faith in Christ. And Paul was probably referring to faith in Christ because of the comparison that he has previously set in the passage between trusting in his righteousness and trusting in Christ. And we need to understand here that Paul in this verse is not speaking against the law. He's only acknowledging that humans are unable to keep the law because we're sinners. Before Christ came, the law, as Galatians says, was a schoolmaster. But now we are no longer under a schoolmaster because of our faith in the righteousness of Christ's work on the cross to bring us to God. Because of this glorious truth, because we are no longer under a schoolmaster, we are no longer under the law, but under grace. We don't have to gain favor with God by any self-effort. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Paul realizes that though his religious pursuits are vain, worthless, yet he can stand before Christ with the merit that Jesus Christ has placed upon him because of his work on the cross. So knowing Christ is better than our religious pursuits, and knowing Christ is more valuable than anything. But finally, we see that knowing Christ is an all-encompassing commitment. Look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Simply being in a right standing with God on judgment day wasn't Paul's greatest aim. He wanted to know Christ. And he articulates that again, that I may know him. And think about this word know here. Paul is passionate in his wording here. This word to know is to experience. And the repetition of thought Paul uses demonstrates his emotion as he talks about this subject. Paul's deepest desire, the reason that he counted what was gained to him as loss, the reason that he counted all of his religious pursuits as refuse before Christ, was because he wanted to know Christ personally. One commentator writes, Paul wanted to come to know Christ in a life-shaping way. And the resurrection power of Christ that Paul's referencing here conquered death and gave new life. And in the same way, the resurrection power conquered the sin which held us captive, which held Paul captive, and gave us new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The power of Christ's resurrection should change the way we as Christians live our day-to-day lives. Paul wanted to be energized each day with the same power that raised up Christ from the dead. That power comes only from knowing Christ. But the second half of that verse continues, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. 11 goes on to say, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul wanted to identify with Christ. And one way he could identify with Christ was through suffering. We identify with Christ by suffering with him, just as Paul did. Now, remember, our sufferings don't in any way contribute to Christ's sufferings, but they rather identify us with Christ. Paul identified himself with Christ through suffering for the sake of the gospel. And he said in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We suffer because of our identification with Christ. But not only do we suffer, or not only are we identifying with him in our suffering, but he goes on in the verse to say that we identify with him in death. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Our union with Christ in his death is a spiritual reality. But it's also a daily process. The nature of the Christian life is death. We must die to sin and self daily if we desire to identify with Christ. And as we daily choose to die ourselves, or die to ourselves, we begin to become more and more like Christ. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we identify with him in suffering and in his death, but then we also can identify with him in glory. Verse 11 says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul's greatest joy is that that same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead will one day raise him to glory as well. The completion of Paul's hope is that one day he will finally see the Savior that he pursued to know personally and deeply while he was here on this earth. Friend, how much better would it be to get to heaven and have been looking to know Christ throughout your life, compared to getting to heaven and on earth not really focusing on knowing Christ, focusing on what was here and now instead of what is to come, the eternal. Paul was focused on the right thing. Paul was focused on what was to come. So I think the overarching question that arises from this passage as we conclude is why? Why give up your entire life's work just to know Christ? Why suffer so much loss just to know Christ? Why be different from the world? Why be mocked and ridiculed just to know Christ? And Paul's resounding answer is something that I hope all of us can claim today. Because Christ is worth getting to know. Are you passionate about knowing Christ? Or are you falling into the trap of self-promotion? Maybe like that pastor that we talked about in the beginning of the message. Are you seeking to know your Savior? Or are you trying to hold on to your spiritual resume? We've seen in our text today that knowing Christ is better than our religious pursuits. It's more valuable than anything, and it's an all-encompassing commitment. Paul's wonderful testimony to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He had it all. Paul had everything you could imagine, and yet he gave it up because he knew that Jesus is better. We would all assent to know that Jesus is better in our own lives, but do we live like it? We can't be half in and half out, friends. So let go of your works and cling to Christ's righteousness. Remember, when we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Let's live a life totally devoted to knowing our Savior. Let's determine this week to know Christ above all. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the truths in this passage and that we can know you. We can know you intimately and personally. And I pray that you would help us. That we would not just live this Christian lives on our own strength or in our own power, but that we would live through your power. That we would live this Christian life as only we can truly live it successfully through the power of Jesus Christ. And thank you for what you will do through us and in us when we do that. In Jesus' name.